Morning.
Morning.
How's everybody?
Fantastic.
I've been an accountant for 4 years. What we're going to go through today is you can be an accountant for 4 years and not know any of this stuff. You can be a bus driver, a school teacher, work at Park District. And know this stuff a whole lot better than any accountant ever would who doesn't know Jesus Christ. In fact, this whole series on marriage, your class has been going through over the last 6 weeks, what's the one thing you've learned that's the most important for having a successful marriage? What's the answer?
Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, it's the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. That's what's needed for a successful marriage. So this isn't. I'll explain that in a second here. These courses are directed primarily to premarital groups, pre-marriage, so young couples or I guess couples of any age. So some of what I'm going to say today is going to be bent towards that. I'm going to be using some terms interchangeably, like money, wealth, and finances. So those, for your purposes, my purposes, that just means the same thing. Okay, why are we doing this class on finances for marriage and pre-marriage? Because when you think about it, money impacts so many things we do in life. And so many of the decisions we make in some manner revolve around money. The scripture has over 2,000 verses that talk about wealth, mostly in the context of the gospel, but Jesus used parables about money to teach us things about the gospel. So money is just a part of life here. Remember the movie It's a Wonderful Life? And they were at that bar scene, and George Bailey is talking to this angel, and one of them didn't have any money, and the angel says, "We don't need money in heaven." And George goes, "Well, it sure comes in handy down here, bub." So what this class is not, in my work, I get people coming to me, and what are they looking for? They're looking for how-tos. This is not going to be a how-to class, how to get rich, how to reduce your taxes, how to stay out of jail for not paying your taxes, stuff like that. And this is not just simply information, hopefully, that you're just going to go home and put on the shelf for when you think you might use it. So what is this class? Well, we're going to be talking about what God says about wealth, and this is going to be a principles class mostly. We're going to learn foundational truths about God's purpose for our wealth and how we're to acquire it and how we're to use it. And we're also going to learn our responsibilities to the Lord. So when you think about it, in this whole series on marriage, last week on conflict, and this week on finances, what's really going to come out here is what you really think about God is going to come out in your marriage, and how you handle conflict, and today, and how you handle finances. What you believe about God, your real theology, will be made known. Okay, not what we say, but here is what we do. That passage in Deuteronomy 32, it says this. It says, your life depends upon God's word and our applying it rightly. This is not an idle word. Our very life depends upon it. That's that passage. And the lives of our children depend upon it. So how we model in our marriage and how we model finances to our children, it's going to be become very important to them. Okay, the main takeaway. I always like to have a main takeaway here. What do you need to know? And the word is lordship. So not ownership, lordship. What does that mean? Okay, it means God owns everything, including our wealth. Gave you some passages there. We're stewards of God. You know, we the creation mandate is a mandate for stewardship. The earth belongs to the Lord. Everything in it belongs to the Lord, and we belong to the Lord, and we're here His caretakers here on earth, and that includes our wealth. And how we handle our wealth is going to reflect our relationship with the Lord. And, in fact, it will impact our relationship with God. You remember when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son? And the Lord stayed his hand. At the end, then, it says the Lord provided a ram that was caught in the bushes. Remember what Abraham called the name of that place? He called it Jehovah Jireh. That was in the King James anyway. I don't know what it might say in yours, but it means the Lord will provide. And God, so everything that we have, God has provided to us. And our primary response to God then, the mark of faithfulness, can you see over here the slide? Okay. The mark of faithfulness then is our attitude towards God, joy, gratitude, and contentment. In fact, if you got your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, 47. And what you're going to see here is that when the Lord's laying out principles for His people about life in the new promised land, he makes Moses makes an interesting statement here. He says, and this is under the section of curses, Deuteronomy 28. He says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and with a glad heart for the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemy. So we're going to serve somebody. We're either going to serve the Lord with a joyful attitude of, in contentment, or we'll be serving the here to the Israelites, their enemies. And for us, I mean, that we're, you know, we can serve our money and our wealth. It will rule over us. So it's just a choice of who we want to serve. When you think about economics in the world, there's three economic systems in the world. Capitalism. Capitalism says it's about individual property ownership and competition and free markets, okay? That's what capitalism is. And if you look, what do you observe? In capitalism, you observe two classes of people, the rich and the poor. Okay? And in fact, you can read this, but in the United States, the majority of wealth and income resides in 2% or less of the population, majority, over half. Okay? So you got the rich and you got everybody else. The other economic system in the world is socialism. Socialism basically says that individuals own the property, but the government manages it, manages the system, and redistributes the income. So in a socialist system, these are just my observations. I didn't get this off the internet, but you're going to see two classes of people. You're going to see the unproductive. What do I mean by that? These are the people that are unemployed. You look in Europe, there you'll see this. They're the unemployed. They're the retired. Large numbers of people are retired. You're gonna see the homeless. Large numbers of children having to live with their parents because there isn't work, and a large portion of the population works for the government. Okay, that's so. You got the unproductive, and then you got the bureaucrats. They're, you know, the people that actually tell everybody else how it's going to work. Third system is communism. Communism says the government owns the property and the government tells you what to do, basically. So there you got the two classes of the ruling elites, like you see in Korea, and then you got the masses, everybody else. So here's something that if you think about, what does socialism assume? It assumes that people will put others, the needs of others, before their own need. Capitalism assumes that if you can motivate people by free markets and free competition and ownership, and that if everybody works for their own good, then everybody else benefits. Okay, well, is that really what the Bible says? I heard it said this way. Under capitalism, man exploits man. And then under communism, it's just the opposite. Okay. Delayed reaction. Okay. It's just the opposite. So why does God give us wealth? What purposes does he accomplish in this? Well, his goal is that we learn to trust God, and that we learn to look to God for everything in our life. And that's really what we're talking about, being a faithful steward. That we recognize God owns this, and we're just temporary custodians of it. Okay, you know, we're starting broad here. We did this last week. You got to start broad before you get narrow and deep, because if you don't understand some basic what's going on, you're really not going to understand the area of finances. And this is particularly for young couple or young people who are thinking about getting married, or if you're early in your marriage. It's what heart issues are going to come out in finances. And there's four basic heart issues that we ask ourselves. Everybody goes through a process of thinking when you're addressing four questions. Okay, and how you answer those questions is going to determine your response to conflict last week, to finances this week, and then to marriage in general, as well as anything else. The first question is going to be, and everybody asks this, believers, unbelievers, everybody, theological type questions. Is there a God? Who is he? What is he like? Why are we here? Where did we come from? What are we to do with that? Okay, and how you answer those questions will determine, again, how you're going to handle money and wealth. Interpersonal questions. Everything revolves around relationship questions. Do I love God? Do I love my neighbor? Who am I here to serve? Philippians 2 says, have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who took upon himself the form of a servant. Okay, he starts by saying, don't be conceited, don't have selfish ambition, okay, but put the needs of others before your own. So we're processing, am I going to live for myself, or am I going to live for somebody else? And if I do choose to how does that actually look? The third thing here is ethical questions. And I think you had a series on this maybe a year ago, where you talked about some of this. But what's right? What's wrong? What's good? What's not good? Everybody's going to ask those types of questions. And based on how you answer that, that's going to impact how you determine how you handle your money. Okay? The last thing here is existential questions. This is the question of what makes me happy. What do I really want? Okay, and if you do any study of Greek philosophy, you'll see that, and even philosophy today, you're going to see that these are the basic questions they're attempting to answer in philosophy. In fact, that last in Greek was called virtuous polis. That means the highest good. What is the highest good of life? What ultimately will make me happy? And where do I find satisfaction? And if we're answering these questions in any way that isn't about lordship, we're going to be disappointed. Any questions on this slide? This is just kind of general. Okay. Let me give you some reasons why. This kind of goes to this whole series, but when we get to finances, why marriage and family are important. Well, first, marriage is God's primary means of transferring values to the next generation. Okay, that's those passages in Deuteronomy 6. So there's a values exchange happening here. Sorry, I forgot to click. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the instruction and the admonition of the Lord. The second thing is family and marriage are the building blocks of society. You know, remember the book of Judges? Turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. Let's look at verses 7 through 10. Judges 2, verse 7. That says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen the great work of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. And then Joshua died, and they buried him. Verse 10, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them that did not know the Lord. So the problem is, in the book of Judges, is that the people, the next generation, didn't learn the fear of the Lord. So they forgot God. In fact, if you look in the book of Judges, you'll see a common theme. The word household appears 11 times. The word household idols appears 5 times. The word tribe, meaning tribes and families, appear 17 times. So it's a book about the home and what was going on in the home. And what happened? What was the reason for this? Turn to the final chapter in Judges, which is chapter 21. This phrase is repeated several times in the book. The last verse gives us the answer to what the problem was in the book of Judges with these people. The verse 24, chapter 21, verse 24, the sons of Israel departed, every man to his own tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So there's no transfer of values from one generation to another, and the family began to break down. And what ends up happening? The people forget God, they turn to idols, and there's lawlessness in the land. That's the story of the book of Judges. So then you read about all these household idols, household priests that they had. So when the family breaks down, children breakdown, society breaks down. The third thing here is the importance of family. It's the means by which we reflect the image of God to others. Okay, the family is the means by which we get to reflect God's image on earth to other people. And the family is the means by which God himself reflects his relationship to us. That's that passage in Ephesians 5. His marriage is a picture of our relationship to Christ. So God uses this image of the family to teach us important things about himself. So what happens when marriage and family begin to crumble in society? I mean, when you think about it, in the scripture and in today, what is one of Satan's first and primary attacks in society? What is he attacking? Yeah, marriage and family. And we see that's what's happening. And we should expect it. Okay? You know, my response to get mad about it isn't really the right response. I should know it's coming. I should be able to understand what's happening. And I should look to God for having an attitude towards this. Okay, so the question is, who is the Lord? That's really the question that is being raised in the book of Judges. You know, there was no king that ruled over them. And then we don't have to go very long, and we see the people went to Samuel and they asked for what? A king. Okay, but not the Lord. Okay. This next session, what's the problem here when we talk about money and marriage? Okay, I want you to, I got this information from Dr. John Street. He's out at Master's College. He taught a series on marriage and family. And he talks about the seven phases of a family life cycle. And when here's why this is important. At each phase of life in your family, the money issues will be different. And it's helpful to understand that. What issues are you facing? And it's helpful to be thinking ahead, because if you're in the first phase, early marriage, if you don't know what's coming in the next stages, you won't be taking the necessary precautions for it, okay? Oh, by the way, while I'm thinking of it, we were asked to wear these shirts today. Today's sign up for a care group. If you're not in a care group, just encourage you to do that. Seth Kemp gave Lisa, this is my wife Lisa here if you don't know her, these shirts. They gave us two shirts, and they were the same size. So the good news is Lisa's shirts fit her perfectly. Okay. No more needs to be said. I had to wear something under this
one.
No,
we were supposed to respond to an email and tell them what size.
Oh. Now, that goes to this. Planning and preparation are important. And communication.
That's what you get.
Okay, let's look at this early marriage stage. When you first get married, you don't have children. You're typically younger, but you know, these are generalities, okay? So you get married when you're 40. But what's the typical issues that are coming into play here? And these are generalities, okay? So they may look different, but here's the great irony. No money, no money problems. Because typically when you first get married, you're not thinking about money, at least the problems that come with it. That's just typical. Life is to be lived. You still feel a little independent and free. You're more focused on your careers and just kind of enjoying time getting to build your marriage. So money doesn't really tend to be in the forefront. And that's why it can become a problem when we see the next stages. So that's what you want to be keeping here. And there's a lot of other issues, of course, that are non-financial that you're going to see in this stage of marriage. But for sake of time, we won't get into those. Well, then you get into this age where you start having children and you have young children. So for those of you who are married but without children, what can you expect with respect to what kind of money changes are you going to be seeing? Well, your view and your spouse's view on money is now going to come to the forefront, and you're going to discover whether or not you have similar ways of handling your money. Okay, and if you don't, that's where you're going to now start to see some conflict coming up. Your family income can change at this stage of life. Typically, before that, you're both working, and now you have a child. And some families, you're going to lose a source of income because one of the spouses might quit work. And you're going to have additional expenses. So your budget's going to dramatically change. And your views now about savings and about spending are going to become important and potentially a source of conflict. And it's at this stage we typically see people and where they begin to form habits about credit cards. How you use credit cards is going to start to be formed here. Okay. Also in that expanding family stage is you're going to be making decisions. Is this a child-centered home or a marriage or a God-centered home? Okay. So that's money will often play into that. In that expanding family, for the first time, you're going to be seeing medical bills start to occur at birth, and then kids are always sick. So, again, a strain on family. So now, all of a sudden, money is an issue in the marriage. Developmental families, your kids are going to school now. Whole new set of changes. They're in school, and you're trying to... they come home, and they start saying, well, hey, Daddy, Johnny got this and that. And so now you're trying to keep up with the Joneses, and you got increased expenses again for schooling. You got tuition, you got books, you got school activities. Your income might change again. The wife might go back to work, or the husband. A lot of times you start to see job changes at this stage, just maybe a sense of dissatisfaction. Well, I've been here 5 years now, or I've been here 10 years, it's time to move on. A non-financial issue that can also create problems is behavioral issues of children start to appear. Now, about the time they're in school, you start to become very aware of that. Maturing families. Kids are in high school. Teenagers. How many of you have teenagers or have had teenagers? Okay, so the young people don't.
How many of you have been a teenager?
Well, now the definition of what's a necessity will change. Okay, when your kids are teenagers, what they need and what you need to give them is now different than when they were younger. And you're going to start to see major purchases. Your family's is expanding and growing. You probably need a new house, bigger house. We did that about this stage. New cars, more cars. Technology devices, cell phones. So there's a whole new set of necessities. How you view vacations begins to change when you have teenagers, and typically they get more expensive. They did for us. Family hobbies. Now you start to think about saving for college, but there's a little problem. They're teenagers. They're only 4 or 5 years away. What's the problem? You waited a little bit too long here. Okay. Believe me, this part I know from experience. Okay, all this stuff here. Your priorities start to change at this time in life. In fact, when we get to the next stage, whoops. Let's go back here. We call this launching families. Your kids now are graduating. They're going to move off to college. Maybe they just don't go to college. They get a job. They move out of the house. They get married. So this is a time of real change in the family. And money issues they change. You're starting to think about retirement for the first time when you start to get about 50, 45, 50. That's starting to be your as a husband or a wife, that starts to be your concern. You got college education bills to pay, and you're going to borrow. Are you going to let your kids borrow the money? Have you saved enough? Are they going to borrow? Are you going to borrow? Those are the kinds of decisions that you're going to be faced with. You're learning how, and this is what really adds some stress. This not only you got these financial issues starting to come, but you're this is where debt now starts to pile up. You not only got your mortgage, but now you got college bills, and other things start to pile, and you begin to relate to your kids now as what? They're not children; they're adults, and that's tough too. And it's tough because your natural sinful tendency is to keep telling them what to do. And they don't like that for some reason. Okay, so you got to learn to deal with their independence. Okay, well, then you get to this age, empty nesters. That's where Lisa and I just got last January. Our last son left home, Jeremy, some of you might know him, got married. And we were empty nesters for 2 weeks. Then the unexpected happens. In our case, it wasn't so unexpected. Our daughter had a baby, and she went back to work, and she teaches kindergarten, so Lisa's babysitting during the week now. So we're not really empty nesters. We're kind of tied to being there. But you begin to see some strains on your marriage here with your children. Sometimes you find out you're an empty nester, and all of a sudden they come back home. In Europe, that's very common. They don't have a job, or they can't support themselves, and they end up back in your house and to some extent on your payroll again. And you're not planning for that, but it happens. Or your kids may have some unexpected medical bills with your grandchildren. Okay, that you didn't plan for that either, and they can't pay their medical bills, so you help them out. We have a grandson that's one's legally blind, another is completely deaf and can't walk. He's lame. Okay, all kinds of medical bills have piled up. So you discover that these unexpected start to arise that was never in our plans. And they're good. All these are good. Don't misunderstand me here. But you know, other things that happen. I mentioned you get grandchildren, so you learn to be a grandparent. Another unexpected event will be, and it shouldn't be, but the aging of your parents starts to happen at this age, and that may lead to some medical bills. They come and live with you, or they're in a nursing home, or just all kinds of things can happen. And then finally we get to the last stage we call later life, where now you're looking at a whole new set of financial issues. Medical bills start to pile because you're getting older and you're getting sicker. Your income's going to change dramatically here with retirement, or with the death of a spouse. And I've seen this happen where you got a spouse and they got a pension. I saw this happen as situation where somebody retired from CAT, made a poor choice on how their survivor benefits, got cancer, died 2 years within retirement from CAT, had a great pension. 2 years later, nothing. Okay, so those are the kinds of things that can happen. Your retirement savings can get destroyed or wiped out in a stock market crash or something else. Cost of living, inflation, wipes out your retirement funds. All those things we don't really plan for. So changes in your income, changes in your expenses. I mentioned the medical bills. Often when we retire, we want to retain the same standard of living we had before. And that is not, in most cases, you can't do that. How we spend our leisure time becomes important, because a lot of times we choose things that tend to cost money. And we do that now, okay? But when you're retired, it becomes especially a problem. There's some other issues at this stage of life. I mentioned the death of a spouse. You can have a sense of remorse over how your life went. Fear of the future, all of that kind of thing is going to hit here. By the way, back to that launching families, I neglected to mention that. That's a stage of life where men particularly go through what's called midlife crisis, where they look at their life and if things didn't work the way they want, their goals weren't achieved, and they're disappointed. And one of the first ways it plays out is some kind of escapism, and they typically will go out and buy a convertible, a motorcycle, vacations, vacation homes. Those are the kinds of things you say. I went through my own, and Lisa, what did I buy?
Sword.
Yeah, I bought a sword. $35, but I always wanted one. And I told her, this is my way of resolving my midlife crisis. Okay, now we're getting to, we're still on the problem here. Okay, we have a problem, Jeff, do you have an announcement you want to make?
Oh, yeah. Our classes are responsible for setup next month. So if you would, please, if you can help, I'll pass around the clipboard and pass it down to Brother Matt across the aisle for the opportunity, if you've not done it before, to set up tables and chairs for the kids as well as Mike for us. Thanks.
Thank you, Jeff. There's four things that we fail at in life in general, but specifically with our finances. We fail to plan. By the way, God planned and God purposed. Planning and purpose go together, and we should have a purpose in life. So if you're not planning, you don't have a purpose. God's purpose and plan was our redemption. Okay, and everything he's done and everything he's accomplishing is towards that goal. Well, we should be planning because we're made in his image. And planning also provides a means of measuring success and failure. It's a way of communicating a shared agenda in a marriage. So it enables you and your wife to come together and reach common goals and how to achieve those goals. Decision-making. We often fail in how we make decisions. At the end of these slides that you can download, there's a whole series of 7 slides on how not to make decisions, how to make decisions, and how to have biblical discernment. We're not going to talk about that today, but decision-making goes right to the heart of how you handle your finances. Why? Because most of what we're doing with our money is we're making decisions on how we get it and how we spend it, okay, and how we use it. The last thing, or the third thing here is diligence. Our problem is we don't, not only do we not have a plan, but even when we have a plan, we don't stick with the plan and we're not consistent about it. And the last thing here, we fail in accountability. What do I mean by that? Well, accountability includes going out and asking for counsel from others. It means a husband and a wife talking about their finances together. The worst mistake a husband or wife can make in the area of finances is not to communicate with each other what's going on. It is a bad plan that the husband's the only one that knows what's going on. Okay? And where the money's going, bad plan, no accountability. We all need someone to hold ourselves accountable. Okay, I'd like to spend a couple minutes here on the essentials. What do we really need? And I want us to look at some questions here. Turn to the book. Well, before we turn, what do we need most, and what does the world say we need? Here's the things that I hear in my work. We need a financial advisor. We need a large nest egg for retirement. We need a bigger home. We need more stuff to be happy. That's what the advertising world is telling us. Remember the years ago, the Dairy Queen had that commercial, eat, drink, and be merry? Okay. By the way, that's in Ecclesiastes, but bad. They took that completely out of context. So that's what the world says. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you will die. That's how people live. What does God say that we need most? And you'll say Christ, but I'm going to look for something specific here.
Fear the Lord.
Yeah, and wisdom, and then that's what wisdom is. So yeah, you guys are all right here. Turn to the book of Proverbs. The answer that God gives for what we need is wisdom. In the area of our finances, and certainly in the area of all of life. Turn to Proverbs chapter 1. Let's see what wisdom is. The Hebrew means, in Hebrew wisdom literature, like in Psalms and Proverbs, wisdom is the skill or the ability to live life well before God. And that whole thing is important. It's the skill and ability to live life well before God. That kind of goes back to the fear of the Lord here. And the New Testament says the wisdom of God is Christ. Yeah, Christ is the wisdom of God, and we have Christ. Okay, so, hey, we have everything we need in the area of finances here. Remember what Solomon asked the Lord for in his dream? Remember? When he was a young man, 20 years old, what did Solomon ask the Lord for? Right. And specifically, if you read it, he asked, what God gave him was wisdom. And what he asked for was a hearing heart of discernment. And so what he's asking for, if you think about it, a hearing heart that is willing to listen to God for what God says he needs. Because if you read that whole passage, it was all about your people. and I am just a youth, and I lack understanding. He was going to God with his hands out and his hands empty and asking for ears to hear God. And the answer, as Paul said, was God gave him wisdom, okay, in a particular type of wisdom there, the ability to judge a people, okay? The importance of hearing and walking. In the book of Proverbs, here, if you look at verse 9, chapter 1, I remember. Verse 8, hear, my son. And then if you go through, and you're going to see Proverbs is a book about how to walk in life. It's a walk. A walk in life, a walk with God, and a walk without God, the wise and the foolish. In fact, in wisdom literature, what defines the righteous and the wicked? Not by what they do. That surprised me when I read that. Not by what they do. That's not the righteous and the wicked. It's the righteous and the wicked in the wisdom literature is defined by their relationship to God and how they hear God, okay, and how they respond to God. That's the righteous and the wicked. What they do as a result of that, okay, I mean, that's what we see, but that's not who they are. Okay, who they are is based on their relationship with God. We have a grandson, I said, was completely deaf, and he cannot walk. Why? Because I didn't know this, but if you can't hear, you can't walk. Because in his case, his ears, there's this inner ear that where you have your sense of balance, and that was destroyed in his mother's womb. And he has no sense of balance at all. Whatever nerves and stuff were in his inner ear were destroyed, and he cannot walk. Okay? So if you cannot hear, you will not be able to walk. And if we don't hear God, that walk, our walk in life is going to be impaired.
Neil, that's not quite accurate.
Okay.
Deaf people can't walk. What you're talking about is a specific reason.
Yeah. If the point I'm making is in your ear, well, I don't know why God put this in your ear, is what I'm trying to think, but that's where your sense of balance is. And so, yeah, I'm not talking about just physical deafness, but I'm saying if you don't have that all of the ear working, not just the listening part, the hearing part, but the ear also affects our balances, then you got a problem. And the same with God. If we want to have a balance in life and a stability in life, we got to be listening to God. Questions? Okay. Let's look at some more questions here. How do we gain wisdom? Ken, you have the answer. Yeah, we go to God for it. He's the one that gives wisdom. That's verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Did you know in verse 7 there, that word, the beginning, that word means first. The first thing in time is go to God. We want to be wise, we got to go to God first, because he's the source of it. And then later in chapter 9, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom again, and it's actually a different word. And there it means, the word beginning means of highest order, the goal. And then Solomon, he wrote Ecclesiastes, and he said the fear of the Lord is the conclusion of the matter. And there it means the end. So think about that. Going to God is the beginning. It is the highest, it's the highest thing in life, and it's the final end of life. Okay, everything it centers around God. Okay, turn to how can wisdom be lost? Through foolishness. We don't go to God, and we're not hearing God. Look at the next chapter, the next question. Turn to chapter 4, verse 20. Here's the question. Where is wisdom first and foremost applied in life? When we go to the issue of money, this is important. What does chapter 4, verse 20 say? Where do we first apply wisdom? in your own heart. This is where it has to start, okay, with us. We've got to take what we hear from God and we got to apply it to our own hearts. And then go back to chapter 1. And where else does it start? He says, verse 8 and 9, he says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching." In the home. Heart and home is where we apply these principles of finances and wealth. That's where it has to be, and that's where it will be. And what, for our own sake, for our family's sake. Okay. What does God promise us? Many things, but he, protection. With wisdom, not wealth, protection and blessing. And in fact, if you read Proverbs chapter 1 from verse 20 through Proverbs chapter 9, that's all about what wisdom will gain. You'll gain from wisdom. Who gets blessed by wisdom? We do, I do, and others. That's what Scripture teaches. So it's not just for our sake, but it's for others. Now turn to chapter 3, and how do we actually exercise this wisdom that we've went to God for and put it in practice? Look at verse 5 and 6. We talked about this last week. It starts with trusting God. It continues with fearing the Lord and departing from evil. It goes on, we honor the Lord with our wealth, okay, with what God's given us. And then finally, the last two verses, we have to embrace God's instruction and training and discipline in our life. And believe me, God will use our wealth to discipline us many times. I'm sure many of you have experienced that. Okay, let's get into what are God's principles. And this here comes from Crown Financial Ministries. They have great materials about finances and money. So we're going to look at these areas. I condensed them into just a couple. Four, character issues. Look at that. How we acquire our wealth. How we use our wealth, and then finally debt. I treated debt separately because it didn't seem to fit neatly in any of the other categories, and because it has some of both. We can borrow money to gain wealth, and we can borrow money to spend it, so to speak, spend somebody else's wealth. So let's take a look at this. We're going to look at this. Okay, before we jump into these four areas, I'm going to give you just a general biblical mandate here. We're in the Old Testament and New Testament, we're to be like our Father in heaven. Okay? And we're to reflect His character and His conduct in everything we do in life, and particularly in the area of our money. So that's a general mandate that's going to apply to everything we do. Okay. And the reason? For I'm holy. Okay? Because that's who God is. That's His character. Okay, let's look at the mindset. God owns everything. What do we mean by the word everything? Any thoughts? What do we mean by everything? Yeah, everything. That was not a hard question, was it? And where does everything start? With us, in our mindset, okay, our view of God and the world and our money, okay, that's where it starts. It starts in a mindset of eternity, and that God. This is back to the Lordship. So we have two worldview formulas that we tend to fall in. The first, the wrong view, is God plus wealth equals contentment. What does 1 Timothy 6 say? God plus contentment equals true wealth. Okay, that's what it really is to be rich. Any questions on that? You ever kind of, we kind of want to go with that prosperity gospel where we evaluate our lives based on how we perceive God is giving us things? Anybody here struggle with that? No? Okay, let's look at, we're still on the character issues. Let's look at biblical virtues and vices. These are from Proverbs. Most of the material verses and stuff here I got from Proverbs because that book probably condenses, in terms of practical stuff, a lot. It has a lot to say about work and wealth. And these are some virtues that are in Proverbs. This is by no means an exhaustive list. Think of the Ten Commandments. Where are they? How are they bookended? How do they start and how do they end? Really, if you think about worship, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's an issue of worship. Thou shalt not covet. It's an issue of worship. So everything in between is explaining that in the context of who we love. And so if we are sinning in how we're handling our money, which of the Ten Commandments are we breaking? All of them. That's kind of a scary thought. And Paul wrote in Timothy there, that passage I mentioned, the love of money is the root of many kinds of evil. So we're breaking the Ten Commandments when we demonstrate these vices. Are they sin? Are they foolishness? Yes. Okay. They're both. Any questions on this? Okay, let's get into the specifics here. Now, how do we, we looked at the character. Now we're going to look at how do we acquire wealth? What does God say are the right principles, the right way to do that? Then we'll look at how do we use it. Well, there's three ways we acquire wealth. We can work for it. We can save. And then we can invest. How are saving and investing different? Well, I'm going to explain that, but saving is when we gain it through work. It's setting it aside, okay, on a regular basis. That's what we mean by save. And then investing is, what do we do with what we set aside? So I'm treating them as two different concepts. You can treat them as one and the same, but there's some different principles that will go into play here. Let's take a look at work first. What's the biblical mandate? What is God's primary principle about work? Whatever we do, do it as unto the Lord. In our work, who's our real master? God. So when we complain about work, and we don't want to go to work, and we're dissatisfied with work, we need to do a kind of a heart check here because it's showing something going on inside. Work is not part of the curse. You know that, right? Work is pre-fall. That stewardship, the creation mandate in chapter 1. Chapter 2, remember it says God put Adam in the garden to be a tiller of the earth, okay? So and to take care of the trees, and to work with the animals. How are we supposed to work? These are from Proverbs. Those are pretty self-explanatory. We mentioned about joyfully. Excellently, that proverb says, do you see a man of excellence? He shall not stand before people of low degree. He shall stand before kings. When we work with excellence and when we work with diligence, we will be recognized for that work. How not to? Proverbs is all about the slothful. There's an interesting Proverbs in 14:23 that talks about with much words, there's no profit. 14:23. In other words, if you're all talk and no show, you're not going to gain anything. So you actually got to get to work here. Stop daydreaming. James talks about those that oppress others in their work. Why? Why are we commanded to work? What value is work? Let's look at that passage in 2 Thessalonians 3:10. That says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, he is not to eat. So basically the biblical principle is if you're not willing to work, nobody should be coming along beside you and offering you a handout. So we work for ourselves. We work for others. We work for our families. Look at 1 Timothy 5:8. That says, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That is a great problem we have, where we're not willing to work for our families. Okay, and we expect somebody else to take care of them. And then last, Ephesians 4:28, we're to work for others. It talks about a thief, and it says, stop, don't steal anymore, but rather work with your hands for that which is good that you may have to give to others. Okay, so those are the reasons we work, for ourselves, for our families, and for our and to get, be able to give to others. Any questions on work? Okay, these are again principles. Let's look at savings now. Daniel 2 weeks ago talked about Joseph and the Pharaoh's dream and the years of plenty and the years of famine. Years of famine. You know, look at the why we should be saving. The how to. Let me start at the top. The biblical mandate, the ants gather their food in the summer. The word gather there means set aside in store. In the summertime, for what? For the winter. Okay? How do you do that? Proverbs says, little by little. And Paul wrote, in the context of taking up a collection when he come, he said, every one of you is to work, and then each week put aside and save, so that when I come, there'll be nobody scrambling around here. Okay, so we are to save. And the warning is, if we don't do this, poverty. Why? Because we won't be prepared for future adversity, like the famine, the recession, drought. We won't be prepared for future projects. Proverbs 24 says, go out and labor in the field first, and then build your house. You got to store up and save before you can do projects. Remember Jesus said, which one of you would think about building a tower before he counts the cost, lest he lays a foundation and can't finish it? Okay, so the idea here is if you want to have something for the future, you want to buy a house, college, for the education for your kids, those are investments we can make, projects. We have to start saving now. For future generations, Proverbs says, a righteous man leaves an inheritance for his children. Okay, I see that bumper sticker that says, I'm spending my children's inheritance. Okay, they didn't get that in Proverbs. And then how about old age? In old age, Ecclesiastes 12 talks about what old age is going to look like. And how does that section start? Remember your Creator in your youth. And be thinking ahead. Life's going to be different. Live life in your youth in a way to prepare for what's going to come. Any questions on savings? Yes, sir.
How do you address whether it be a child or a friend or someone who refers to Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "Why, you know, the birds."
Matthew 6?
Right, you know, and they use that kind of as a basis of.
Great question. Great question, Edward. Just quickly, I mean, Jesus is addressing our heart attitudes about and showing us what the kingdom life is like. And when we worry and when we're anxious about our situation and about the future, we're reflecting an attitude that doesn't trust God. So all of this is predicated on trusting God. So I don't believe that passage is saying don't plan, don't prepare. Okay. In fact, we've given some passages here to support that. Okay. The third area of acquiring our wealth is investing. Now that we've worked, we've accumulated, we've been setting it aside. What do we do with these funds that are sitting there? And here's the main principle here is our attitude, right out of Luke 12. That's the parable of the rich fool. What was his attitude about his money? Eat, drink, and be merry. Remember he said, I'm going to build bigger projects, bigger barns, I'm going to fill them up, and then I'm going to take my ease and enjoy life. And God says, you fool, today your soul will be required of you. And then Jesus concludes that by saying, so this is the way it is with those who are not rich toward God. So when our investments have to be viewed from a kingdom perspective. How are we going to use this money for kingdom purposes? Because you're going to get into the question, how much is enough? How much do I need to save? How much is enough to have? And if we don't have a kingdom perspective, the answer to those questions will always be just a little bit more. And I need, you know, that's not enough, and I need more. But when we have a kingdom perspective, it's going to help us answer that question. How to? Carefully. And we've got to deploy the capital. This goes back to investing. One of my favorite verses in Proverbs is 14:4, where it says, where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but with much revenue comes by the strength of an ox. Now, that probably means nothing to any of you guys. I grew up on a farm and we raised livestock. And every Saturday morning, my dad gave me a scoop shovel from when I was a little boy, and I had to go out and scoop the manure out of the pen. I hated it. But this verse is telling us something very important. It is not telling us that a clean stall is a good thing. It's saying, if you don't go out and buy ox, and if you don't have food in that barn for that ox, and if you don't bring that ox out into the field, you got a problem because you ain't going to have a harvest. You won't have a crop. That ox is an asset to be acquired and to be cared for and to be used. And that clean stable isn't a good thing. Dana, does that make sense? You grasp that? Okay. So you gotta put your savings to work for you. Otherwise, you'll discover that inflation and other things will just erode it, and you'll have nothing. Now the warning here is, you can't take it with you, like the rich fool. You can't serve two masters, and don't hoard it. There's the attitude. Like in James, he warns those that are rich. He says, your time of misery is coming here, because you hoarded it for yourself. So why? We're to prepare for the uncertainty of this life. We talked about that. The future is not going to be what we expect. Guaranteed. You can have your plans, and you work towards your plans, and then life, then everything changes. And the second is that we invest for the certain future of eternity. So we want to be investing in God's kingdom with our wealth. And for me, that means God's kingdom in terms of missions and church and those types of things, as well as my own families as well. But it doesn't just mean the retirement is the first part of that. That's the uncertainty portion. God's kingdom is the second part. That's what will never fade away. Peter talks about this inheritance that's reserved in heaven for each one of us. Okay, spending. The biblical mandate, 1 Timothy 4, this is a pastor writing. Paul's writing to a young pastor, and the context here really is about his responsibilities as a pastor. But this principle of discipline and godliness applies everything in life. So I'm making an application here in the area of wealth. Discipline yourself unto godliness. For that's where real gain is, and that's where contentment comes from. And so contentment's the focus here, and the warnings against pride, idolatry, forgetting God. That's a whole wilderness journey was about people that the whole point of that journey was that they would learn to trust God and not forget him. The reason for this is Ecclesiastes 12. What does he say there? The conclusion, when we're all done, the conclusion of the matter is, fear the Lord, for every man shall give an account of all that he has done, whether it's good or bad. So we will be giving an account for our money and how we used it and our attitude towards it. Okay, giving. The biblical mandate in Proverbs is honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first of all your produce. Paul in 2 Corinthians gives us some instruction about how to give cheerfully, generously, thankfully. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, says, what good does it do to give all your money to the poor if you don't have love? And all of our giving is asked to the Lord himself, because that's who it's really being given to. Think about Cain and Abel. What was the difference in their sacrifices? Cain's was not accepted, Abel's was. You know, it really comes down to that 2 Corinthians passage. Abel offered his sacrifice willingly, cheerfully, generously, and thankfully. He offered his heart. Cain didn't do that. And in fact, Cain was more about competition. He was more concerned about what his brother was doing. Okay, so the warning is against being stingy in our wealth, and against using our wealth so that we can get credit in front of people, being people pleasers. Okay, let's look at debt. So we talked about how to spend your money, how you give your money, and we'll finish with debt. Okay, the mandate here is, these are mandates I picked out. You may come with a better one. Okay. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. So be careful about debt. Debt can be become a real, real problem in life. Does God have any commandments against borrowing, us borrowing money? Commandments. Not that I know of. Does God ever commend borrowing? Not that I'm aware of either. If you find out something different, shoot me an email. But I'm not aware of it, that we're not prohibited to borrow money, but nowhere is it commended. So this becomes one of those issues of wisdom and foolishness. When is it wise to borrow and when is it foolish to borrow? And the warning here is if you do borrow and you don't repay it, that's a problem. Okay, that's Psalm 37:21. There's a second warning against suretyship. That's we call that making a guarantee.
Co-signing.
Yeah, I had this happen. My son Jeremy moved to Nashville and was asked to sign a lease. And he had a roommate that he'd never met before that school assigned him to him. So they got a lease and they both had to co-sign it. Well, they had to sign it, and the other guy, because he had a student loan, didn't have to sign. Jeremy had worked hard, saved his money, and didn't have to borrow to go to college. And he had to sign it. Okay, well, I shouldn't say that. They both had to sign it, but he had to provide a a cosigner. Guess who that was? Me. So I was being asked to cosign Jeremy Swan. I have no problem with that. Now, that's a wisdom decision. You know, need to know your kids. Okay, so there's no prohibition, a command against this, but it's wisdom. But I was being asked to cosign a lease, a two-year lease for a man I didn't know. And we were liable for all damages to that building and structure. I would not do it. I told Jeremy, I'm not going to do this. Told him why, and he wasn't a happy camper. He went somewhere else, and it worked out well. Okay, but I was not going to do that. I don't know this guy. They have a party, gets drunk. I'm liable. Does that make sense? When's it wise to borrow? These are some thoughts here. If you have adequate collateral for repayment, if you have the adequate ability to repay the loan, remember, though, these things can change. That collateral might be worth nothing tomorrow. You could get laid off from your job, but these are things to think through. If it's a business loan, okay, that's probably a wisdom issue. Or is it for investment, like a house? Like, I'm going to live in this house. We need a house. I can pay rent, or I can have something when I'm done. Okay, so those would be issues. When would it not be wise? When would it might be foolish? Well, certainly if it's speculation, if you're speculating on an investment. And the second area I might suggest would be consumer debt. I would suggest that generally that's not wise to be borrowing and charging things to your credit cards. That's debt. Okay. And parents are going to be, as you get older children, you'll be asked to co-sign the credit cards of your kids the first time they get them. So there'll be another time when that will be an issue. Okay, that's the last slide on wealth. Questions?
On this here, I don't have any verse for this, but I think it's wise and sacrifice to pay off any debt or loans early because you save tons of money back.
Yeah. The power of compound interest on investing is, just to be aware of that, you can double your investment at 5% interest in 12 years.
Yeah. And you can, like, circle, oh, I saved this much
right
by paying off two payments.
Yeah.
Tremendous.
Yeah, thank you, Jeff. So what you don't want to do is get to your retirement years and find out you're not working anymore and you still got debt. That's a problem. Okay, and that happens more often than you'd think. Any other questions as we close here? Jeff. Yeah.
And you have had on the previous several slides, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7. I would say anybody memorizing verses, that encompasses all the hard energy you talked about before.
Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Okay, I'm not going to talk about it, but I said there were 7 slides at the end. They're about making decisions, ways to make bad decisions. Here's the types of bad decisions you'll make. Here's some principles in making good decisions.
It's all going to be on the internet. So.
And here's what discernment is. Here's some principles of discernment, and here's some practical steps you can take to get discernment from Philippians 4. So. Thank you very much. We'll close with a prayer here. Dear Father, thank you for, Lord, that you invite us to come to you and to sit at your feet and to learn. And we want to have, like Solomon's request, hearing ears and a heart to understand. And that we're willing to listen. Lord, enable us to, through your Holy Spirit to consistently apply these your truths and principles in our life, in our families, in about marriage, about conflict, and about how we handle our wealth, and just to at all times trust you. In Jesus we ask. Amen.